I'm sure almost all of you, not every one of you came because, not because you didn't have anything else to do this evening, but because you sensed what the psalmist did when he said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And it's a tremendous privilege that we have as Christians. And sometimes you don't realize what a privilege you have until it's taken away from you. There's some countries of the world tonight that there are Christians who would give anything in the world to be able to meet together like this, to sing and to pray, but they're in solitary confinement, separated for months or even years from their families, their other Christian brothers and sisters. And this is a privilege that we have that we mustn't take for granted. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." And I prayed tonight, coming over, that we would be conscious of his presence here with us tonight. We don't have to ask him to be with us when we come together. He's already promised he would. The important thing that we need to ask is that our eyes might be open to behold him. And tonight we're going to be taking a subject of holiness. Billy Graham once made the comment that in his study of revivals, that all over the world in the history of Christianity, that always before a genuine revival broke out, that it was preceded by a renewed sense of holiness on the part of God's people. Oswald Chambers says, "Be careful in your Christian life what you begin to shrug your shoulders over." And one girl told a Christian leader one day, she said, "What I'm ashamed of in my life is that I have forgotten how to blush." And it's awfully easy in the Christian life to begin to tolerate that which at one time in our life we used to blush over or be ashamed of. In fact, one missionary told us in Africa about the time we were going to come home from the mission field for our first furlough. We asked him if they had any adjustments coming back to America. And this one missionary wife, she was not a negative type person. She does not tend to be critical at all. But she said, "Well, I was shocked at the things that Christians are doing back in America today that when we left years ago, they were not." And it's awfully easy, just bit by bit, to begin to tolerate things that offend the holiness of God. Now, in the Old Testament, a person's name was often synonymous with their character. Jacob. His name meant deceiver. And you remember how he deceived his brother Esau out of his birthright and then out of his blessing, and how he beat his uncle Laban out of his cattle. He was always a fast mover. But that night when he realized that his whole family, his own life may be wiped out the next day, he changed his values and he began to wrestle with God. And that night, all he came to want was God himself. And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God said that night, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but you shall be called Israel, a prince with God." And God changes names. He told Simon, "Simon, your name will be called Peter. You will become a rock." And God, in the scriptures, is referred to by many names. His covenant name was Yahweh, but 48 times in the scripture he is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And God's name is very dear to him. I had the privilege of looking at a page from Dwight L. Moody's Bible one day, and scribbled with his ink in the margin beside Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16, he had these words scribbled: 8 things that God does for the man who does 3 things. Just a simple little blessing he had gotten out of a passage that starts, "Because he hath known my name, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I will set him on high because he hath known my name." Now that word "know" is a very intimate word in the Old Testament. It means more than just intellectual knowledge. It means involvement, deep involvement. He wasn't just saying to the man who knows what my name is, but who knows my name experientially because he has experienced me. And God wants us to experience His holiness. A number of years ago, I did for the first time in my life an in-depth study in the book of Leviticus. I had shied away from it for years and years. I've been a Christian now for 34 years, and I shied away from Leviticus because I didn't understand it. There's probably no other book in the Bible that requires more cultural understanding than the book of Leviticus to understand the symbolic meaning. And there's a lot today I still don't understand about Leviticus. But one thing I know is that in this little book of 27 chapters in the Old Testament, this one out of 66 books, 27 chapters, 71 times in those 27 chapters, the word holy or holiness is used in that book. If you take other words from which the word holy comes from, the root, like hallowed, sanctified, sanctuary, you take all of those words in Leviticus that come from the same root as the word holy, and you have 131 times in just a book of 27 chapters. God is wanting to communicate to His people that He is holy, and He requires holiness from us. Now, you get the significance of this when you realize that the purpose of the book of Leviticus was to teach God's people how to worship. That was why He gave it, to teach them how to worship. And the application is this. God says, if you want to really worship Me, you have got to agree to My standard of holiness. A second reason that I think this is significant is that in the book of Leviticus, God's covenant name of Yahweh or Jehovah is used 311 times. That's more than 12 times average per chapter. You remember that was the word that Jesus used in the book of John when He said, before Abraham was, I am. And it's a word that no Jew ever uttered with his lips because it was so holy. They disguised it with vowel markings. And a Jew, it was a death penalty to use that word with your own lips, your human sinful lips. And Jesus used it. Well, that very word in the book of Leviticus, 27 chapters, is used 311 times. And I think what God is saying is, if you want Me to be Jehovah to you, I am that I am. I am everything you need. If you want to know God's fatherhood of providing for you everything you need to agree with His standard of holiness. I think a third significance of this is that in the book of Leviticus, there are more direct quotes from the mouth of God than any other book in the Bible. And I think indirectly, what God is saying is, if you want Me to speak to you, if you want Me to reveal Myself to you, communicate to you, you've got to agree to My standards of holiness. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, you see God saying to Moses, you remember he had grown up in the palace of Egypt. He had a great future. He blew it by impatience and impetuousness. And he spent 40 years. Someone has said it took God 40 years to make a somebody out of a nobody. And then it took 40 more years to make a nobody out of a somebody so that He could use him. And here is Moses, who once had been eloquent in words and deeds, but after 40 years of just talking with sheep, he had lost his eloquence. And one day, out there on the backside of that desert, he came across a phenomenon of a burning bush that was burning but not being consumed. And as he approached, he turned aside to see what it was. And God said to Moses, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." You see, Moses, even though he was one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, in himself, he did not have what it took to come near to God. And God said, take your shoes off. And during my sophomore year in high school, there was a young fellow that came to our college. He was a freshman, but I had rarely met a more dedicated young man than this. He was a man who, when you were around him, you just sensed his love for Jesus Christ. You sensed his dedication, his quiet but genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. And one day, I went over to a church just a block from the campus to do some study. I was a kind of an RA in the dorms, and so I had to get out of there to get some quiet. People would knock on the door, wanted a pass key and to get in their rooms. And so I went over to study in the educational building of this church. And I went up on the top floor, and I started to go in one of these Sunday school rooms, and I just opened the door to walk in. And as I walked through the door, here in this quiet, uninhabited building, over in a corner that was not visible from the window and the door, I looked, and here David was on his face on the floor in prayer, and his shoes were off over in another place. And I very quickly backed out of the room, walked away, and to this day he does not know that I ever saw him. But that day I saw the secret of the dynamic in the life of David Walters. He was not putting on a show for anybody. He was worshiping God in the quietness, in the secrecy of his closet. But he had such a sense of the holiness of God that he got down on his knees and got on his face on the floor and took his shoes off and was lying there before God. Now, this, you and I could do that and maybe not really mean it in our heart, but what a dynamic, powerful combination when it comes from within. That there is such a trembling at the holiness of God that we, like Moses, want to take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. Now tonight, I'd like to just briefly talk to you about what is a holy life, why is it important, who should lead a holy life, and how we can do it. Let me just take those 4 points. First of all, what is a holy life? I believe, first of all, that in Job chapter 1, we have a definition of what holiness is. God was speaking to Satan, and he said to him, have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away, or the King James says, hating evil. You know, it's one thing to turn away from something because you think someone else may be looking or watching you. But it's quite another thing in your heart of hearts to hate evil. And this apparently was the characteristic of Job. It wasn't that he just refrained from doing evil. He hated evil. I remember hearing Dr. Bob Pierce of World Vision several years ago. He wrote a book entitled, Let My Heart Be Broken with the Things That Break the Heart of God. And just sort of taking off on that thought of my heart breaking with the things that break the heart of God, I thought of a little phrase, I may have heard it, but somehow it came to me, that I might love what God loves and hate what God hates. And Job hated evil. In Luke chapter 5, you find Jesus helping the disciples catch fish, and when they caught so many, the boats were sinking. Peter realized that he was in the presence of deity, and it says he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. So holiness, first of all, is not only hating evil, but it's being willing to confess. It's realizing and repenting over my own sinfulness. Someone pointed out a number of years ago that in Psalm verse 32, when David is confessing his sin and saying, how blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. After he had confessed his sin, he said, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time which thou mayest be found. A godly man or woman is not one who never sins, But it's one who, when he does sin, he recognizes it, he repents of it, he confesses it very quickly. And so holiness is hating evil, but it's also realizing and repenting when we have sinned quickly. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8, you remember King Uzziah had died, apparently a relative of Isaiah, and Isaiah was so deeply crushed and was mourning that he went into the temple, and while he was there, he saw a vision of God. And it says in verse 1, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And then the seraphim in verse 3 said, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Then in verse 5, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And by the way, here's why he knew he was sinful. Because he says, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You never really know your sinfulness until you have seen God. Until somehow, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, No man has known the Father but the Son, and to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. And when God opens our eyes to the holiness of God, we say, For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. A holy man is one who has been forgiven of his sin. God loves mercy. God loves to forgive sin when there is a repentant heart. And so a holy life is a life that has been cleansed. Now, why this is important? 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. In the Gospel of Luke, I was just reading it today. I'd like to memorize this passage, and the reference slips me right now. But Jesus was saying that when a disciple is fully trained, he shall be like his teacher. And that's what God is doing. In Romans 8:29, he is wanting to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And holiness is important because God is holy, and he wants people to see his likeness in us. Occasionally, I met one of your students here in this BSU the first night I was here, and I had known this boy's father back in high school. We were high school classmates together, and I had not seen his dad in 30 years. But the moment I saw him and he told me who he was, I saw his father's likeness in him, and I knew he was the son of so-and-so. Well, God wants us to be like himself. In 2 Timothy 2, 19 and 20, Paul says, But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and prepared for the master's use. 2 Timothy 2, 19 to 21. There is no way that God promises to use a man if he is not holy, if he is not agreeing with God's standard of holiness. Now, all of you probably know illustrations of where God has used someone who is not holy. I know a man that preached here in Oklahoma about 25 years ago, and when he preached during a 10-day period of meetings in a youth camp, thousands and thousands of kids gave their life to Christ and were rededicated. There were 25,000 people at that camp during a 10-day period of time. And I remember one night during that camp, they sang 66 verses of invitation hymn, and the rows were just backed up all the way to the back with people wanting to go forward. And a few years later, that man died, divorced from his wife and an alcoholic. You ask, well, why was that? Why did God use him? God didn't use him. God honored his word. But that man lived to see disgrace in his life and went down in shame in his life. One man of God that I knew lives in Chicago, made the statement several years ago, of the men of God I have known, few have ended well. But if you and I want to have the sense of God using us, if we want to have the sense that He is pleased with us, that He is saying, well done, good and faithful servant, then we have to agree with His standard of holiness. Then in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, Peter says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these promises He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if you and I are not allowing the nature of Jesus Christ to dominate in our lives, then there is going to be lust. And He says lust will corrupt. I remember one day when I was a senior in college, we sort of had zeal without knowledge. We thought the best way to serve the Lord was to go out and start a rescue mission down in kind of a slum area of the city where I was going to college. And another boy and I drove down into this little slum area. It was a hot summer day, and we passed by a lady sitting up on the porch with her two daughters. And we drove on by and came down at the end of the street. It was a dead-end street. We turned around so we could get back out, and as we drove back out, she had walked out through the little rickety gate and was standing out there motioning for us to stop. And we stopped. I rolled down the window. I had been raised in kind of a little farm town and in some ways had been sheltered from a lot in my life. And right there in the dirty, filthy language of the gutter, she made her bid for her house of prostitution. And I sat there in the car and I looked right into her face and I could see the hard, drawn lines in her face and the dull emptiness in her eyes. And I looked at her and I said, well, ma'am, that is not our purpose for being here. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we're here to help people find eternal life. And we just want you to know that God loves you very much. Christ died for you and rose again from the dead that you might have eternal life. And she just looked at me with that dull look, and she said, oh, and turned around and walked back to her house. Well, you know, to the day, it's been now 25 years, but I've never forgotten the look in her face, the corruption, the way her whole life had been dissipated through sin. And it's important for us to live holy lives in order that we might have an abundant life, in order that our lives may be revived and our lines stay soft in our faces. Someone has said that God's relationships are on the basis of increasing returns. And when we walk with God and agree with His terms of holiness, the returns to us are increasing, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and in every way. But in 1 Peter 2:9, we read these words, "But you are a chosen race, you Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And I just made a note there that I need to agree with God's standards of holiness in order that God may be glorified through my testimony, that I may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called me out of darkness. You know, there is nothing that will shut the mouth of a Christian faster than an unholy life. somehow you just don't want to speak for God when you do not have your life in agreement with Him. Now, who is it that's to be holy? Look in Colossians 1. Just one point here. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. And you that were sometime alienated, formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He says, and you who were formerly alienated. That's every one of us. God wants us all to be holy. Now let me just give you tonight, real briefly, seven suggestions on how we can lead a holy life. I think the very first thing is that we need to agree with God that we are of worth in His sight. Or in other words, we need to confess our insecurities. If I'm insecure tonight, there's only one reason for that. And it's because I have not agreed with God. I have not agreed with Him about my sin. But I also have not agreed with Him as to the worth that I am in His eyes. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18. He said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know three things. And the middle one was that you might know how much you mean to God. And I heard someone say several years ago, God doesn't make junk. And when God gave His precious blood of His Son to redeem you and me, we are of inestimable value. I mean, you don't take something that you have paid a huge price for and then just misuse it. My wife and I were trying to help our youngest son this afternoon. There was a kind of a little train track there that we had bought him a couple of years ago, and it was a little expensive, and we'd gone to many hours of work to put it up for him. And so we were commenting on the fact that he ought to play with it. And he said, oh, I don't like that anymore. So Jerry said to me, well, maybe next time we ought to let him buy it, and maybe he'd put more value in it. Well, you know, it's normal for a little child. In fact, he didn't have the money to buy it. But it is true that when things are given to you, sometimes you do not put a high price tag on it, and you can even mistreat it. But when you have paid for it, it's valuable to you. And when God gave the precious blood of His Son in death and hell for you and me, then we are of value. And most of the time, sin that breaks the holiness of God on the part of men and women is because we are trying to prove something to ourselves. A man's trying to prove that he's a man. A woman's trying to prove that she's attractive. And so we sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. But we need to say, God, You are all I need. And when God is all we need, we do the right things at the right time in life, and we don't try to fill that void with anything but God Himself. Then we can use things and not misuse them. So I think to ask God to open our eyes as to how much He loves us, and then when we are aware of that, we do not fill our lives with inordinate things. I think the second thing is to immerse yourself in the Scriptures. I don't know of anybody in life that has ever been able to steer clear of sin in life who has not immersed themselves in the Scriptures. And I mean this, that on the evil day, when all hell breaks loose and comes in on you and me, it's going to take more than 7 minutes with God a day. And probably, if 7 minutes is all you're spending with God, you probably aren't going to be up on the front lines with God anyway. But boy, if you get up there, someone has said that he who stands nearest to the captain is the prime target of the archers. And Satan, you see, if you get Christian influence, if you become somebody that others follow, and then Satan can get you, it just causes all those who know you to lose their confidence in the God you serve. And the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the servant of God. I can remember one time several years ago when, I won't go into all the details of it, but I was on an overseas trip with the Navigators, and I went into a city, and God kind of stepped back and let Satan throw a temptation at me like I had never faced before in my life. And I mean, it just came in like a tidal wave on me. And right in the midst of it, when I felt absolutely helpless, one little phrase from one little verse in the Scriptures came into my mind. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And just that little phrase coming into my mind gave me the power to turn and run. And we cannot estimate the tremendous power of the Scriptures. Thirdly, develop a heart of praise and thanksgiving. A Christian who is daily praising God and giving thanks to Him is probably not going to get that close to involvement in temptation. Praise is the most powerful weapon that a Christian has. Psalm 148, which is a whole psalm on praise, says that praise is the horn of the believer. And a horn in that agrarian society was a defensive and an offensive weapon. And he says God exalts the horn of His people. And then he says the praise of all His saints. And to praise God and to give thanks to Him is tremendous protection. A fourth suggestion is yield yourself daily to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in the original language of Galatians 5:16, he says, walk by means of the Spirit, and it's the same term that a doctor would use when he says, take these crutches and walk by means of these crutches. And I have seen cripples walking on crutches, and they put them out and then they lean over on them. They don't dare take a step in their own strength. They lean the whole weight upon the crutch. And I know that there are some people in the world who have misused, they have abused the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And they have put an overemphasis on certain gifts. So much so that a lot of Christians have backed off clear the other direction to where we don't even talk about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if I don't leave, He will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And someone who is so important that Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away so that He will come, we can focus on Him and talk about Him a little bit. Now, He is not one to be glorified, but He is there to help us be all that God wants us to be. And I would suggest every morning, as we wake up, the moment we open our eyelids or sit up on the edge of the bed, before we get up and even get our mind in gear or begin to do anything, to say, God, at this waking moment of my morning, I yield my mind, my life, my body to the control of the Holy Spirit this day, that You might lead me in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And then just throughout the day, a number of times when maybe, Charles Spurgeon once said, 15 minutes doesn't go by but what I lift my heart to God in prayer. But a cripple is a series of steps. And probably the Christian who's going to experience power in his life or her life is one who, a number of times during the day, just says to the Lord anew and afresh, God, I want the Holy Spirit to control me this day. Then fifthly, flee the very appearance of evil. Run from it. Don't see how close you can get to it without falling into it, but see how far you can stay away from it. And there may be that some things have happened in your life that make you particularly vulnerable to something. Whereas other Christians might be able to get closer without even being affected by it, you may have to accept your limitation of staying far, far away from it. And I think it's beautiful there in the book of Genesis when it says that Jacob ran, he fled. Flee the very appearance of evil. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. One friend of mine was telling me that a young man came to him one day who had done something that he knew he should not, and he felt tremendously guilty. He had violated the holiness of God. And he asked this friend, he said, how did the temptation appear to you? And he said, well, he said, I was driving down the street and I saw this theater with a marquee. And he said, well, what'd you do? And he said, well, I drove down the street two blocks, made a right, parked in a parking lot, came down a back street, came around, bought my ticket and went in. And the friend said, well, from the time you saw that marquee until you drove two blocks down the street, made a right turn, parked in the parking lot, got your ticket, came down the back street, went and paid your money, went in, was there ever any time when you cried out, oh, God, help me? And the young man looked at him and said, no, I didn't. And he said, well, why didn't you? And he said, because I knew if I did, he would. You see, God will help you and me run. He'll help us flee if we ask him. And that brings me to the sixth point, and that is run into the name of the Lord. Proverb 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And my wife has a sister by the name of Shirley. And one night coming home in Los Angeles to her home, she got off the bus. She had to walk through kind of a sparsely populated area. And as she was walking along, where there were not too many houses, on her way home, a big, huge car drove up, and a guy the size of a pro football player jumped out of the car, grabbed her just like she was a little girl, like a father, not like a father, but picking up a little girl, and started just carrying her to the car. And she started yelling and screaming, and no one seemed to hear. And all of a sudden, she just cried out, oh, Jesus, help me! And the very second she mentioned the name Jesus, he just dropped her and jumped in the car and drove off. You know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. But you know, it's interesting there. The righteous run into it and are safe. You can't run into the name of the Lord if in your heart of hearts you have not been honest with God. Purity, holiness starts with our thought life of being holy with God in our hearts. And then one final suggestion is that as I look around this room, tonight the reason that most of you came is because you want to grow. You want to be God's man, God's woman. 10 years from now, if I ask you, do you want to be growing in strength? Do you want to be a woman of God, a man of God? You'd say yes. And many of you are going to be used by God. But the temptation will be that when God does use you, to take the glory to yourself. And it seems to me that one of the best ways to stay out of sin and to keep the holiness of God is to always give God the glory. Over and over the years, I have seen that when a man or a woman gets proud and takes the glory to themselves, almost always the next step is to fall into sin. Billy Graham was being given an honorary doctor's degree. And they gave all kinds of pomp in the ceremony and told all that he was doing for the sake of peace in the world. Then they called him up and gave him this honorary doctor's degree. And Billy Graham took it, and then he made this statement. He said, "I humbly accept this honor on the behalf of the one to whom it rightfully belongs, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He said, "I will keep this degree until he returns, and then all of us together will give it to him, to whom belongs all the honor and the praise and the glory." And I believe tonight that that's one of the reasons why God has been able to continue to use Billy Graham as a holy vessel, because he has always given God the glory.